For the past several months, Pastor Gregory has been taking us through the Beatitudes, the first part of the Sermon on the Mount found in Matthew chapter 5. You don't need to turn there because we won't be there. But I do want to remind you that the word blessed means truly happy. It's not the kind of happiness that we seek to gain for ourselves and that flits away for a variety of reasons. It's the deep-seated, godly happiness that can accompany us through our lives and into eternity. And how surprising that the path to true happiness, as we've heard, comes through poverty and comes through purity and through peacemaking. The path to true happiness through showing mercy. And then, wow, last week, if you didn't listen to it, let me encourage you to go online and hear about the path to true happiness through suffering. Well, several weeks ago, when Mitchell let me know that he wouldn't be here this Sunday, and we talked about it being a communion service and what would I preach, he said, well, why don't you do the ninth beatitude? So we talked about that a little bit, because you won't find it in Matthew chapter 5. And this has taken hold of my heart over the last few weeks. But before we actually go to where that is and talk about it, I want to remind you of a story. It's something that happened. It's a true story from Scripture. It's one that most of you know, probably the great majority have heard it before, but for some of you, perhaps it is new, or maybe you'll see it in a new light this morning. And it's the story of King David and how he fell into sin. King David had been established, finally, on his throne after years of running and years of persecution. The kingdom was united under him. His enemies were defeated. Jerusalem was established as a center of commerce and wealth and power in the known world. And he was able to relax a little bit. So he went up onto his rooftop. And while he was there, he saw a woman bathing. And his heart was filled with desire. And you know what? He's the king. He can do whatever he wants. So he called for that woman. She had no choice but to come to him. David sent her home, and the whole matter might have just been covered over and nobody ever know about it, except not long after he received a message. Bathsheba was pregnant. And so then David begins to scheme. Do you know that? The beginning to scheme. How can I work my way through this one? How can I cover this up? And his scheming is really preposterous. He calls for Uriah, Bathsheba's husband, to come back from the battlefield where he was out doing his duty, gets him drunk, says, why don't you enjoy yourself while you're home? But Uriah is an honorable man, and he refuses to enjoy the comforts of home when his men are on the battlefield, and so he sleeps at the door of the castle with the king's servants. David can't persuade him otherwise, and so he sends him back to the battlefield, and Uriah carries his own death sentence with him, a note to the commander of the troops, press close in the battle, have Uriah on the front lines, and then everyone draw back so that he will be killed. And the message comes back to David. His plan was successful. Uriah is dead. David takes Bathsheba to be his wife. Once again, okay, everything's good. Got that one figured out. Covered that one up. But the chapter in 2 Samuel ends with the words, the Lord was displeased. Nobody else knew, but the Lord knew. And so the Lord revealed it to the prophet Nathan and sent that poor prophet to the most powerful man that he knew, to confront him with his sin. And the prophet very wisely told the story in the form of a parable before directly saying to David, you are that man. You are the adulterer. You are the murderer. And suddenly that thing that David had worked so hard to cover, that thing that he had pushed down so deep in his soul, was out there. And it was out there for everyone. And most of all, he was finally confronted with the fact that it was out there before God. And he had nothing left that he could say except, "I am guilty." The punishment's very clear. Book of Leviticus, chapter 20, also chapter 24. An adulterer is to be put to death. A murderer is to be put to death. And so there he is, caught. There's no way to explain it away. There's no more covering up. He can't place blame on anybody else. He can't rationalize it to himself. He is guilty. And he deserves death. And there's nothing he can do about it. Have you ever been in that situation? Now, I don't mean have you committed adultery and then murder to cover up. And if you have, please don't come tell me about it because I don't know what I'll do. But have you been caught? Have you been guilty? Have you had that burden of dread and that sick feeling in your stomach when you know there's nothing you can do about it? There's no more lies. There's no more explaining it away. There's nobody else to blame. There's no way to cover up. I'm guilty and everybody knows it. One of the first times I can remember that was a long time ago. I was about 8 years old. I had a paper route. And there was one house at the top of a really big hill, and I had to ride my bike every day up that hill to that one house to deliver that paper. And one particular day, I was just sick of it, and I did it. At the bottom of the hill, I took out the paper, and I threw it away, and I just kept riding. Well, my dad got a phone call that night. "Where's our paper?" It's like, "I don't know. I delivered it." Got to cover it up, right? "Oh, no, you didn't deliver it. At least they didn't get it." "Well, I delivered it. I rode up that hill and I threw that paper right outside the gate where I always throw it. I don't know. Somebody must have come and taken it." "All right, well, let's get in the car and we'll go up and we'll see where you put that paper." And I was caught, wasn't I? I couldn't blame it on anybody else. There were no more lies to cover it up. And it was traumatic enough that 40 years later, I still remember it. Maybe right now you can't really go back and identify that particular moment. Maybe you haven't been caught yet. But it's there. The story is told of Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, who was in an argument. And he felt like pretty much everybody's got that skeleton in their closet, even if he hasn't come out yet. And as the story goes, he decided to send a cable to a dozen of the great and the good of 19th century Britain. "All is discovered, flee at once." And all 12, the story runs, were on their way out of the country within a day. What if all were discovered? Maybe it's financial dealings. Maybe it's at the workplace. Maybe it's your practice of taking tests at school or the university. Maybe if you're married, it's in your marital relationship. Or if you're single, it's in other relationships. Maybe it's on your computer, how you spend your time, where you let your eyes go. What if all is discovered? Do you know that feeling? There are three sources of that feeling of guilt, as Scripture describes it to us. Three different words that describe sin and the accompanying guilt that comes with sin. One of those things is basically the idea of being twisted. And every one of us from birth is twisted. There is something in our nature that goes against God's way and wants to go our way. David himself, after he was caught, said it in Psalm 51. I'm guilty, and surely I have been a sinner from birth. Now that kind of flies in the face of modern psychology. Kids are good, right? And if only we would help them to bring out the good in themselves. And I was a kid. I think probably most of you were at one time, and you can remember what sort of goodness was in your heart sometimes. And I've raised four kids. One of them is still young enough that I can tell stories about her. And this story is when she was 2.5 years old. The little rebel. She was having one of those 2.5-year-old days. It's the reason we call it the terrible twos. We were in Moscow. She had been contrary every step of the way. She was across the room from me, and I was frustrated, and I muttered, really was, I thought, under my breath, I muttered to myself, out of the book of Proverbs, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction will drive it out. And from across the room, don't drive it out! We're twisted. It's because of sin. When our forebears fell, a law of sin was birthed in our hearts, and every single one of us carries it with us every day of our lives. We live in rebellion against divine authority. When we get mad because we didn't get our way, because the littlest thing or the biggest thing didn't work out the way we thought it should work out, that is that twistedness showing itself within us. And then it comes out in so many different ways. The next two ways that Scripture describes the reason we should feel guilty have to do with how that twistedness comes out. And the first one is called transgression. It's like God has drawn a line in the sand to our left and to our right, and he says, don't cross the line. Don't sin. Don't commit adultery. Don't commit murder, David. Don't lie. In your anger, do not sin. Don't covet. Don't be greedy. Don't gather for yourselves an accumulation of possessions. It just goes on and on. All of these lines drawn in the sand, and when we step over the line, it's transgression. It's sin. And it makes us guilty before the Father. And we like to think to ourselves, well, it wasn't so bad, but the problem is it really is. God is perfectly holy, and his perfect holiness demands perfection of us. That's why James says that if we break the law at just one point, that means we've broken the whole law. We tend to think in our minds of sin as something that is isolated and off in the corner, but basically we are good. But sin is more like a drop of poison than an ice cube in the glass of water. Might be a perfectly pure glass of water, but as soon as you put one drop of poison in it, it distributes through that whole glass and you can't have any of it. And that is how our lives are before the Father. Doesn't matter how good we are, how pure we are most of the time, just one little sin spoils us before a holy and perfect God. And so we're guilty. And before God, who knows all, it is uncovered, it can't be hidden, it can't be mitigated, it can't be rationalized, it can't be excused, we're guilty. And then you add to that this other thing, this other way that our twisted nature is manifest, and that is simply the ways that we fall short. Not only do we have law, divine law, that we are not to break, we have divine commandment that we are to fulfill. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, all of the time, without fail. And love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard of God's holiness that he sets up for us. It's kind of like a target. If you've done archery, you set up that target and you step back And the further away you get, the smaller the center of that target is. In our whole lives, we're taking arrows and we're shooting at that target. And some of them come close and some of them fall far short. But none of them ever actually hits dead center, falling short of God's standard. It's described in the Bible as sin. And let me tell you, every day, every moment of the day, right now as I stand in the pulpit, I fall short of God's standards. So that's why we really ought to feel the way David felt that day. We really ought to feel exposed and guilty. We ought to recognize that condemnation is hanging over our heads and we deserve nothing but death. We should have that sick feeling in the pit of our stomach when we look at our lives and when we recognize that we stand before a holy God. Okay, so where's the ninth beatitude, Tom? It's interesting, and you can turn to Romans chapter 4 if you have your Bible with you. I'll read Romans 4, 7 and 8. The Apostle Paul is quoting David here. And it really is interesting that David is the one who wrote these words. And in all likelihood, he wrote these words after his sin and after it was discovered and after he laid everything bare before the Lord. Paul in Romans 4 is quoting Psalm 32, where David said, "Blessed." Here's the man in all his sordid history, with that sick feeling in the pit of his stomach, the recognition of his guilt, and he says, "Blessed. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count, against whom the Lord will not count his sin." And so that terrible sinner could write a beatitude. Blessed. There are a couple of things that are really worth noting in these verses. One thing is that David, when he writes Psalm 32, actually uses all three of those words for sin that we described. Now that is not reflected. If any of you happens to be out there and you opened your Greek New Testament, that's not reflected in the Greek translation. But David wrote in Hebrew, and in his writing in Psalm 32, he used all three of those words. Blessed is the man whose lawless deeds, that is transgressions. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. The man recognized that he had crossed the line, that he had broken God's holy commands, and that he was guilty. But instead of death, he says he got forgiveness. God is willing to say, "I forgive you. It's okay. Come back to my arms. You can be in fellowship with me despite the fact that you are a transgressor." The next thing David says is whose sins are covered. And that's the shortcomings. David kind of failed to love his neighbor as himself, didn't he? He missed the target. But God is going to cover that over. Isn't that interesting? David tried to cover it up. Tonight we're going to talk more about Psalm 32. 6 o'clock over in room 115. Can't talk about it a whole lot now. But in Psalm 32, David says, "I tried to cover up my sin." He tried to cover up with lies. He tried to cover it up with manipulations. He tried to cover it up with more sin. That's what we do. We try and cover it up. And God uncovers it and exposes us for who we are. And then he says, "I'll cover it for you." As far as the east is from the west, that's how far he takes it away. transgressions forgiven, falling short being covered. And then blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. And that third word for sin there, that's the twistedness. That's the natural propensity to rebellion against God that is born in every one of us. And God says, I am not going to count that against you. And so that person caught in his guilt and under condemnation is able to say, I'm truly happy. My sin is forgiven. My sin is covered, and my sin is not being counted against me. But we got a real question, if you're thinking about it, and that is, how do you get from point A to point B? How do you get from guilty and under condemnation to blessed, to truly happy, to writing a psalm of praise? And that's what Paul describes here in Romans chapter 4. I'll start reading at verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his guilt. Did you notice how often that word count is used in that passage? It's kind of the key to what's going on here. That is a term that was used in the marketplace in Paul's day. It's a financial term. It is a term of accounting. It has to do with a ledger and what someone is due, what they have earned, what they will receive in recompense. Paul talks about it here in the idea of wages. I have worked so many hours, I am in contract with my employer, and therefore I receive wages in recompense. And today it's on a computer, but it used to be on a timesheet. I keep a record. I keep my ledger. This many hours worked, this much money earned and received as a result of the contract. Paul says if we were able to work hard enough to earn our salvation, then we would have to keep this ledger. And if we were able to keep our ledger in such a way that we deserved righteousness before God, then it would be due. But he's already made clear in the previous chapter, Romans chapter 3, all have sinned. There is no one righteous, not even one. We've spent a lot of time this morning talking about the fact that sin permeates our being, and our ledger is filled up with minuses. Our ledger is filled up with debt before a holy God. But Paul says that God is willing to count us as righteous. He's willing to accredit it to our account. We can't earn it, and so he's going to give it to us as a gift. And that gift is offered to us, that gift of righteousness, apart from works. And by the way, that has in mind good works or bad works. David's given here as an example of a guy who did some pretty bad works, and he was blessed because he received righteousness as a gift apart from his bad works. Abraham is presented as an example of a godly man and of a good person who nonetheless received righteousness as a gift, not as part of his works. Abraham was considered to be the only righteous man of his generation. Jewish literature that's not part of the Bible says that he was perfect in all of his deeds. That God had not appointed him for repentance. He had no reason to repent. That he was tested, that he was found faithful in his testing, and so that was accredited to him as righteousness. But Paul points out that God counted Abraham as righteous before any of that testing happened. Abraham was still a fresh idolater out of Ur of the Chaldees when God made a covenant with him, and Abraham believed that covenant. And that is what was credited to him as righteousness. The point is, there is no salvific credit in all the good things that we might do. There are probably some folks sitting out here thinking this morning of the stuff that makes you feel bad. The guilt and the condemnation and the sick feeling in the pit of your stomach. But I dare say there might be someone who's thinking of the good. Time devoted to the community. Time volunteered at the church. Works of service. Constant investment in the body of Christ. Whatever it might be, those things are great, but they have no salvific credit. They can't work righteousness for us. We are nonetheless guilty before a holy God. We need righteousness as a gift of faith, as a gift of grace in response to our faith. And that's what Paul points out in this passage. To the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Our only response to our sin and our guilt can be to trust. That's the good news of Jesus Christ. What took place on the cross was in some sense a transaction that can be described in financial terms. Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. Do you remember when he was baptized by John? He said, all righteousness must be fulfilled. Jesus did not simply not break any of God's laws. Jesus fulfilled all righteousness. His ledger, when he went up on the cross, was filled with plus, with good, with righteousness. If anyone deserved glory and praise for the way he lived, it was Jesus Christ. But on that cross, he took our ledger, that ledger that's filled with the minuses, that ledger that makes us sick if we ever really sit down and think about it. Jesus took our ledger on himself. It's like God took Jesus' list. At the top it says Jesus, and it has all the good things he ever did. And he took my list, and at the top it says Tom, and it's got lying, and it's got faithlessness, and all this garbage that I can look back on and feel sick about. And he crossed out Tom, and he put Jesus at the top of that list. And he crossed out Jesus, and he put Tom at the top of that list. That's the transaction that took place on the cross. And it becomes ours by faith, apart from works. It becomes ours when we say, I will no longer trust in myself and what I can do. Instead, I will trust completely in Jesus Christ. I can't do it, but he did it. And so I fall on him. And then we receive forgiveness. And on top of forgiveness, we receive righteousness. All of Jesus' righteousness accredited to our account. If you've been here for a while, you've heard that before. A little bit later, we'll talk about why I feel it's significant this morning. But if you happen to come in from the streets this morning, or if you haven't been here long, you might be thinking, what kind of place is this? I don't need more guilt. I don't need to hear about sin. I need to forgive myself. That's the kind of thing we read about these days, isn't it? If only we could forgive ourselves, we could move on in life. Forgiving ourselves does not lead to true and lasting happiness. It might make us feel better for a while, But it's not long until we realize really how unforgivable we are and we're left in a worse condition than we started. What we need to hear is the message, God forgives me in Jesus Christ. You might be thinking, and you know what? You hear it. You hear it in the media. You hear it at school or wherever you might be. Find the good in yourself. That one only makes you happy for a little while. True happiness, the kind that lasts, is when you are found in Christ and when His good is counted on your behalf. Has anybody here ever heard believe in yourself? That one might make you feel good for a little while too, but it's not going to last. True, lasting, eternal happiness comes from trusting in Jesus Christ. As we come to the communion table this morning, as we come to remember what Jesus did on the cross, let me beg you, dear friend, trust in Christ. Receive from Him the righteousness that you could never attain on your own. And I can promise you, because it's in God's Word, you will be truly and eternally happy, blessed, is the man whose sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come to this table and as we remember what Jesus did, fill our hearts with gratitude, I pray. And Lord, I do pray that if there is anyone here for whom that transaction has not yet been made, I pray that you would reveal the full weight and horror of guilt and condemnation. And then I pray that you would give the blessed gift of faith to receive from you forgiveness and righteousness, acceptance, and eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen.